text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, wrote 13 letters in the New Testament scriptures. And the apostle begins every one of those 13 letters with the apostolic salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important that we grasp the meaning of these opening words. Only eternity can expound the profound significance of these words. If we come to some Spirit-given understanding of their meaning and significance, we will be able to carry with us some of the richness of their significance whenever we read these opening words in the letters of the New Testament. And this morning, with the help of the Spirit of God, we shall try to understand these words so that they speak to our minds and our hearts every time we read them in the Scriptures. In each of his 13 letters, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he greets the individuals or the congregation to which he is writing, he expresses his intense and prayerful desire that God would give them grace. It is the thing that he speaks to them first. Grace is a priority. It is something so important that whatever else we seek for ourselves and for others, we must make sure that we are seeking God's grace. And that is what we consider this morning. Grace. The grace that we must earnestly seek. The grace that all of us need. The grace that comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this grace? First, it is the grace that beautifies. Something that was once beautiful, so beautiful, strikingly beautiful, can be so marred, so ruined, so damaged, so destroyed, as to become ugly. And that is what happens when fire burns in the mountains and the valleys for months. When a tornado leaves a path of twisted steel and upended buildings. When a hurricane uproots giant trees and tears apart structures. That is what happens when a tsunami sweeps in from the ocean. That is what happens when war ravages and devastates a land and a people. Things that were once beautiful are now black, broken, ugly. And that is how it is with man spiritually and morally. Sin has made us ugly. Our sin, that is, our rebelling against our Creator, has made us ugly. It has marred what God created so exquisitely beautiful. We still retain lovely features in our human nature and in our human body, but those lovely features that remain should not blind us to the fact that our sin has made us ugly. We read in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The Lord says in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." The Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Our Savior said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." The Lord speaks of the hidden person of the heart. What a mercy it is that we are as hidden as we are. What an ugly fellow that inner person is. It's because of the hidden man of the heart that we think and we say and we do and we feel all the rotten things that we do. In our relationship with God, the mask is taken off. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the hidden person of the heart. And the Lord says in Psalm 44, verse 21, "Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." And God declares in Proverbs 15, verse 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men?" And the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In our relationship with our fellow human beings, we can be kind, we can be selfless, we can be loving, we can be generous. Human nature can appear very lovely indeed when we are only looking at the relationships among people. And yet how many there are among those who are so lovely in their relationships with other people who never think about God, their Creator, who never thank God, the giver of every good gift, who never worship God. They do not even believe in Him. They have no interest in serving Him or obeying Him or honoring Him. They do not believe His gospel. And that changes the picture entirely. Because we may be lovely in terms of our relationships with other people, but if we are not worshipers of the true and living God, worshipers in truth, not just outwardly, worshipers with the heart and the mind and the soul and the life, then we are ugly in our relationship to God. Sin has made us ugly. Sin has marred the image of God in which He created us at the beginning. Sin has made us unclean. It has made us black. Very often it casts a terrible blight over our relationships with our fellow human beings too. Sin has made us enemies of God. Then we begin to experience grace. Do you know what grace does? Grace beautifies. Just as the forces of nature, which are simply the workings of God, the creator and sustainer of his creation, can so restore a once beautiful landscape that has been made ugly and black and make it beautiful again, so God's grace, when it begins to work inside of us, begins to restore us to our original beauty. This idea of beauty is one of the most basic things about God's grace. If you want to have a proper picture of God's grace, you must not think of grace simply in terms of God's mercy and kindness to the undeserving. You must also think of God's grace in terms of attractiveness, graciousness, gracefulness, charm, beauty. Proverbs chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament around your head or on your head and chains about your neck." They will make us beautiful. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 21 and 22 say, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." Proverbs chapter 5 verse 19 compares the wife of your youth to a loving deer and a graceful doe. Luke says of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verse 22, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Beautiful words. This was the fulfillment of Psalm 45 verse 2, where the Lord God says of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." There was a tremendous attractiveness about our Savior's speech and about the life that lay behind that speech. It is interesting to note that grace comes from the same root as the word joy. Grace is something that evokes joy. It awakens the deepest pleasure in God as he sees it both in himself and in others, because God's grace is beautiful. If our hearts have been renewed, we share that sense of joy when we see grace, beauty in others. Grace is also something that evokes grace. What do I mean? We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." That word translated favor is literally grace. Grace in the sense of attractiveness evoked grace in the sense of favor. the beauty, the graciousness, the gracefulness of the life that Jesus was living in Nazareth as he grew to manhood, made him an object of delight and of pleasure, both to his fellow human beings and to his heavenly Father. Beauty. If we are Christians, we have known this dimension of the grace of God, the grace that beautifies. And all that is Christ-like in our hearts and lives, in everything in our lives that exhibits the love of God, in every respect in which we resemble our Savior, both in our relationships with one another and in our relationship with God Himself, we are manifesting God's grace that beautifies. God is at work in us, restoring us to the beautiful image of God, which was in us perfectly at creation, but which has been so sorely marred and damaged by our sin. If you know your own heart, you know that God has not yet finished with you. Not by any means. There's not a single one of us here this morning who does not need more and more and more of this grace that beautifies. We need God's grace in our home life, in our families. We need God's grace in our church life. We need it in all the relationships of our lives. We need it in our relationship with the Lord God Himself. We need God's grace that beautifies. And that is one great reason for seeking God's grace. For earnestly praying for God to give us His grace, both for ourselves and for others. What does God's grace do? It gives pleasure. It gives pleasure to God. It evokes joy in His heart. And that is what we are here for. That is why we exist, both as individuals and as a church of the Lord Jesus, not to give God grief, pain, sorrow, but to give God pleasure, joy, beauty. And that will only happen insofar as we know and exhibit God's grace that beautifies us. Similarly, in our relationships with those who have eyes to see and hearts to appreciate God's grace, we will not be a grief to them, but we will give them joy and pleasure, but only insofar as we exhibit this grace of God that beautifies. Second, the grace of God strengthens us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us something that he had kept a secret until circumstances made the revealing of that secret of the utmost importance. It had to be dragged from him. 14 years earlier, he had this remarkable experience. He's caught up to the third heaven, to the paradise of God. He was in the very presence of the living God in order that he might be strengthened by God for his labors and his sufferings for the gospel and for Christ. And there he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to speak. And this was a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. It was a great strength and a great comfort to him, but it also left him liable to a particular danger. The danger of spiritual pride. Of becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations from God that he received in the presence of the Lord. The remedy was that the Lord gave him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And oh, how difficult and oh, how painful that thorn was for the Apostle Paul. And three times Paul pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Take it away from me. Remove this thorn from me. And the Lord's memorable reply to his servant Paul, the apostle, in verse 9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The thorn needed to stay. If Paul was going to be the humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to be useful in his church and in his kingdom, he needed this thorn in the flesh. It had to stay. But that was not all that he experienced. Right from the very time that the thorn was given, even as he was praying that God would take it away, the Lord was giving him grace and would continue to give him grace for as long as it was necessary for the thorn to remain, and that grace would be sufficient in every way. What would it do? It would enable him to press on in the Christian life without giving up. Even more importantly, it would give the Apostle Paul the grace of God to continue in Christian service, even though he had found the thorn making Christian service very hard for him. That grace of God made him strong in the midst of weaknesses. In fact, and this is the most amazing thing in that passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it enabled Paul to glory in those weaknesses. Because here was a great opportunity, through God's grace, to exhibit the strength and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the midst of his own weaknesses. Grace that strengthens. The Apostle Paul knew, as he wrote to the Christians in Corinth, that every single one of them needed God's grace too. And so he writes, "Grace to you. The grace that beautifies, the grace that strengthens." You know that you need just such grace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I need such grace too. Thomas Boston wrote, "A crook in the lot." There's a crook in every lot. What does he mean? No one is exempt from difficulties. No one is exempt from sorrows and from trials in this life. We each have our thorn or thorns. Jesus said, "Every day you need to take up your cross and you need to follow me." There's none of us who is equal to the bearing of these things on our own. If we're left to ourselves, we will refuse the cross. Don't need that. Not doing that. And we will resent the trials. Why do I have to suffer this? And the sorrows and the losses will simply embitter us. And at the end, we would just simply give up. Because the cost of Christian service and Christian usefulness is just too great. I can't do it. It's too much. We need God's grace. We need God's grace that strengthens us for all of the challenges of our Christian life and our Christian service. And the great encouragement of the Word of God is that grace is both available from God from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has promised it to us. He's promised to give it to us. Do you remember what the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and there find what? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This so greatly needed grace is available. It is promised and it is sufficient for you. Whoever you are, whatever you deal with, it's sufficient for you. Charles Spurgeon one day got hold of this verse, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, in this way. My grace, says Jesus, is sufficient for you. And it looked almost as if it were meant to ridicule my unbelief. For surely, the grace of such a one as my Lord Jesus is indeed sufficient for so insignificant a being as I am. It seemed to me as if some tiny fish, being very thirsty, was troubled with the fear of drinking the river dry. And Father Thames, that's the Thames River that runs through London, said to him, poor little fish, my stream is sufficient for you. I should think it is, and inconceivably more. My Lord seems to say to me, poor little creature that you are, remember what grace there is in me and believe that it is all yours. Surely it is sufficient for you. I replied, ah, my Lord, it is indeed. Put one mouse down in all the granaries of Egypt when they were fullest after 7 years of plenty and imagine that one mouse complaining that it might die of famine. Cheer up, says Pharaoh. Poor mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. Imagine a man standing on a mountain and saying, I breathe so many cubic feet of air in a year. And I'm afraid that I shall ultimately inhale all the oxygen which surrounds the globe. Surely the earth on which the man might stand or would stand might reply, my atmosphere is sufficient for you. I should think it so. Let him fill his lungs as full as ever he can. He will never breathe all the oxygen, nor will the fish drink up all the river, nor the mouse eat up all the stores in the granaries of Egypt. Does it not make unbelief seem altogether ridiculous? So that you laugh it out of the house and say, never come this way anymore, for with a mediatory of fullness to go to, with such a redeemer to rest in, how dare I, for a moment, think that my wants, my needs, cannot, will not be supplied. Our great Lord feeds all the fish of the sea and all the birds of the air and all the cattle on the hills and guides all the stars of the heavens and upholds all things by the power of his hand. How then can we be straitened for supplies, or be destitute of help? If our needs were 1,000 times larger than they are, they would not approach the vastness of God's power to provide. God the Father has committed all things into the hand of his Son. Doubt him no more. Listen, and let him speak to you. My grace is sufficient for you. What if you have little grace? I have much. It is my grace you have to look to, not your own grace. And my grace will always be sufficient for you. Always. God's grace is not just sufficient for you and for me, but more than enough, immeasurably more, for everyone's needs. Third, God's grace is the grace that equips. Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God's grace equips us to serve. God's grace enables us to minister in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes later in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, "From Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." God's grace has been given to each one of us to do that particular work that God gives us to do. We should think of spiritual gifts in the light of this. The Greek word for spiritual gifts is charismata. Charis means grace. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts, grace things. They are gifts that are given in God's grace and in God's kindness so that each one of us may serve in the body of Christ and do the work God gives us to do for the good and for the health and for the growth and the building up of the whole. And there is no one who is without some ability by the grace of God to minister to the needs of others. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." In the church of God, the Lord Jesus is at work by His grace. He is at work by His grace to equip His church for ministry, for service, both to itself and to the world, to those outside the church. Everything that enables us publicly or privately to edify, to encourage, to teach, to strengthen, to bring joy to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to witness to the world around us, is a manifestation of God's grace. And as with those other aspects of God's grace, there's a call here for us to pray. Why? Why pray? Because the gifts that God gives by His grace can be taken away. They can lie dormant. They can be neglected because of fear or selfishness or love of the world. The very same God who graces His church with gifts needs to grace His church with the grace that supplements His gifts when there's a need for more, that restores those gifts when they have been lost, that replaces them when He takes them and puts them somewhere else, that stirs up the heart of the people of God to use their Christ-given abilities for the good of others. Grace, the grace that equips, is what the church needs if it is to be the ministering, growing, healthy, vibrant, united body that our Savior wants it to be, that He calls it to be, that He commands it to be. And fourth, God's grace is the grace that saves. And this is the climax of it all. The Corinthians had already drunk very deeply indeed of this grace, and so have we if we have turned to Christ. And you will drink deeply of it as well if you will turn to Christ. The grace that saves. Our election is of grace. Our calling is of grace. When God calls us, He calls us by His grace. Regeneration, being born from above, being united with Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, believing in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of God given to us are all of God's grace. God's grace that saves. And here we are touching on the thing that we most readily associate with grace. The astonishing, undeserved, kindness of God in saving us from our sins. And God is not finished yet. We're not done with saving grace when God, by His grace, has done His initial work, converting us, turning us to Himself. There's just as great a need for God's grace if the work of God in us is to be finished. And that is why in every one of His 13 letters addressed to Christians, to men and women and boys and girls who have already drunk deeply from the deep well of God's rich and amazing grace, the Apostle Paul begins with these powerful words of salutation: grace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. For he knows that the same grace that was needed to bring them safe thus far is needed to bring them home. The grace that sanctifies. The grace that goes on forgiving us our sins every day anew and again. The grace that makes us forgiving of those who sin against us. The grace that puts sin to death in our lives. The grace that enables us to resist temptation, to resist the devil. The grace that enables us to get up again when we fall into sin. The grace that enables us to trust in Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. The grace that enables us to persevere to the end. We need God's grace every day. Indeed, every moment of every day. And we need God's grace all the days of our Christian lives to the very end. The grace that saves. The grace that brings us at last into perfect conformity to the holy image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it brings us full circle to the grace that beautifies. For what does God do by His grace in saving us but make us lovely? And finally, this morning, how does this needed grace that beautifies and strengthens and equips and saves come to us as believers? Our text this morning clearly points us in two directions. First, it encourages us to pray. The Apostle Paul's heart yearns that our God and Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would give His grace to us. Grace to you. In order for God's grace to come to both us and to others, we need to pray. What are we to pray for as we pray for ourselves? What are we to pray for as we pray for other people? Fellow believers, what are we to pray for? Here's one thing: God's grace. When we unpack this word, as we've tried to do this morning, and we see what it embraces, we see how it beautifies and how it strengthens, we see how it equips and how it saves, we see why it is the priority in Paul that it is at the beginning of every letter. And we see why it ought to be the same priority in ourselves, in us. Do you wonder what to pray for as you pray for other people? As you pray through the church directory and you come to someone whom you do not even know, you say, what do I pray for? You can pray that God will give them grace. You can be absolutely sure that whatever else they need God's grace to beautify them, to strengthen them, to equip them, to save them. If you pray for grace, you'll hit the target right in the center, the bullseye, every time, without fail. What a great thing to pray for ourselves. What a great thing to pray for others. And second, our text encourages us to listen. How does grace actually come to us? How does God convey His grace to us? How does God answer our prayer for grace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ? The key part of that answer, the answer to that question, is through His Word. The Apostle Paul begins each letter with the necessity and the importance of God's grace. And then he goes on to write all the inspired words of each letter for our instruction and reproof and comfort. And there's a connection between these two things. God's grace and the words that he goes on to write. The Apostle Paul understands that it is by just such words that God, through His Holy Spirit, gives grace. Read the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. This is God's primary means of conveying to us His grace that we so desperately and always need. That is His Holy Spirit's great instrument to beautify and strengthen and equip and save sinners. As you think about your need of God's grace, do not neglect God's Word. The reading and the hearing of God's Word is what we need for God's abundant, life-giving, transforming, amazing grace to be ours. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for grace. We thank You for Your amazing grace, for Your abundant grace, for Your life-giving grace, for Your transforming grace, for Your saving grace. We thank You that You, by Your grace, beautify us and make us white as snow instead of black and ugly from sin. We thank You, Father, that You, by Your grace, call us effectually unto Yourself. You bring us unto the Savior, that we might lay hold of Him and rest in Him and be set free from condemnation and death and everlasting destruction. And Father, we thank You for the priority of grace, for the need of Your grace, and for the promise that You will give Your grace to all who cry out to You for it. And so, Father, we pray that You will pour out grace today through the hearing of Your Word, through the working of Your Holy Spirit, through Your sovereign will and mighty power. Grant it, we pray, that the hard heart of men may be softened, that the stubborn may be humbled, that the wayward may be brought back, that those with no interest may be made alive and yearn to know You and hunger and thirst for You, O God, and for Jesus Christ, whom You have sent to be the Savior. Send forth Your Word today and give Your people ears to hear and hearts to believe. And give us Your grace, we humbly ask and we plead, for we need it, even now. Amen.